Do remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. That's just a one chapter book, right after Amos, right before Jonah. It's easy to miss. If you know where Jonah is, just one page before. I know we sang, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Was it last Sunday in the morning when we received the Malash family and the Sheets family? But I thought it was fitting for us to sing that song because realize that the Edomites, about whom the Lord speaks here, could not in good faith sing that song. And it is a reminder of what our duty is towards one another, the privilege that we have. So Obadiah, we'll be reading all of it, all 21 verses there. Before we read God's word, let's go to him asking for his help in understanding and applying this text. Let's pray. Gracious God, we depend upon your grace every single day, every moment of the day, and so now we depend again upon your grace of illumination. Pray that you would help us to understand, that you would enlighten our eyes through this text, through your prophet Obadiah, for your glory and in our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Obadiah. Hear now the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. one way that storytellers try to hook their reader, their viewer, right from the beginning is by fronting some event, by putting it out in front before explaining all of the details about how that event took place. Thinking, for instance, of a car crash. Some stories may lead with the car accident. You see the car totaled, ruined, and you wonder, how did it get there? What was the unfolding of events? Was the driver of the crash responsible, or was he innocent? And when you watch or listen, read, you talk with the driver and other witnesses, you get a fuller picture. You receive, hopefully, an accurate play-by-play from A to Z. You've seen the crash, and as you read, as you hear about what went down, you identify all the behaviors that were involved. Maybe he was looking at a cell phone. Maybe he was having trouble figuring out the GPS. Maybe there was a marital spat between the two that drew the attention of the couple off the road. If you're especially wise or given more about the accident, you may even learn about what led to those behaviors. You might even learn the motives, what people were valuing, what they wanted that they didn't get. Maybe waiting on a call that just couldn't be missed. Perhaps that marital spat was just a part of a week-long marital animosity. What we see in Obadiah is through the punishment of the wicked, the Lord secures peace for his people. That's how we can boil down Obadiah by seeing first the crash. The crash here is prophetically uttered as national humiliation, as shame. Again, in verse 2, it says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." In verse 10, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." There's the prophecy, future shame, future humiliation. In this shortest book of the Old Testament, the Lord wastes no time getting to business. The end of the matter is shame. It is complete humiliation. It is being brought lowest to low. Like an ant that's trying to escape the cavernous hand of a child and getting on a tree, scaling the tree, all in vain. Here we have the proud Edomites seeking refuge, scaling the high tops of their cliffs, their homes. But in the end, they are picked off one by one by the mountainous hand of the Lord. What we see in this text is that when the Lord God wages war, he wins. It's plain and simple. It's a no contest when you are engaged in battle against the Lord. This day that is emphasized in verses 12 through 14, this day is a day of a divine appointment, is a day of the nation of Edom's humiliation. As the Lord would do in Israel in AD 70, what we talked about, what preached on in Mark 13, what he would do then, he did with Edom about a half a century before, in 553 BC. Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king, defeated Edom and annexed Edom. The former friends, as we see in this text, the former friends would eventually become Edom's foes, betraying Edom for gain. In Malachi 1, verse 4, it says, "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down.'" Oftentimes we see in a state, in just a city where maybe a hurricane went through, a tornado, and people say, "We will rebuild." God is saying, Edom is going to say after the destruction, "We will rebuild." Oh, and they can try, but I will bring them down again. I will tear down their fortresses. No longer will they be that mighty nation. So we see in the crash of humiliation, of shame, of utter destruction. What about all the things that led up to that crash of shame? We see dastardly deeds. These are those that led up to that endpoint of destruction. Now, if you've married into a family or Maybe you're a good friend. You know that some people just don't talk to each other. There's even a recent Disney movie, Encanto, and there's a whole song about how they don't talk about someone. We don't talk about Bruno. We don't talk about Bruno. That's one of the things we don't do, is we do not talk about Bruno. If you're involved in family gatherings, and you see, well, why is that guy standing over there, and all the way over there is the other person, then they never talk to each other. What's that all about? If you are graciously given the answer, you say, well, there's a history. You got to know that there's a history behind that relationship. It wasn't always that way. It's a history. It's no different in the case of these national brothers. There is a history between Israel and Edom, or Esau. I'm reminded of an account where an older brother who was all smiles once said to his younger brother, oh, I love you, brother. It's like we're best friends who live together. That is not the picture that we have here in Obadiah. That's long gone as far as Edom was concerned. And this family history all started when Esau was stewing over what his brother Jacob had done by deceiving him to get some of that red lentil stew for his birthright. Oh, he despised his birthright, we're told. But once his stomach was full, he despised his brother all the more. And as the food was settling in his stomach, so then did bitterness. Jacob fled his brother's grips. But later, as you read Genesis, you see that Jacob and Esau reunited, even over tears. He thought, well, maybe there's hope for these two brothers. We're not told exactly, but they part ways. Perhaps it was because they were too numerous, or perhaps it was because they are coming from two different perspectives, that they see the Lord differently. And Esau left. They parted ways. And then Esau's national namesake, Edom, went all Gandalf on Moses and Israel. You might remember this account in Numbers 21, when the Israelites, led by Moses, wanted a safe passage through the territory on Edom. They said, well, we're not going to eat any more than we need to. We're not going to go off to the right or the left. We'll just go right through. And the king of Edom says, you shall not pass. If you want to come through here, you will be met with my sword. I will take you down. And so they didn't go that way. They went around. Tensions intensified ever since. When Saul took the kingdom, he was victorious over Edom, among other nations. And when David took control, he had Edom remain under his control at the valley of Salt, killing 18,000 Edomites. And after a few more victories in Israel's favor, the Edomites raided Judah, and they took Israelite captives during the reign of Ahaz. So this is just a smattering of the long, hostile history between these two nations. The most dastardly of Edom's deeds, however, was when the Edomites allied with that wicked Babylon against Jerusalem in 588 to 586 BC. On that day, and we see this in Obadiah, on that day they stood aloof. On that day they let the Babylonians invade. On that day they supplied lodging for Judah's enemies. They didn't follow the spirit of Jael. Rather than plunging a peg into the skulls of the Babylonians, they handed the peg to them. The Israelite little ones, who would be dashed against the rocks by the Babylonians, were handed to them by the proud, cold Edomites. You can read about that in Psalm 137. And more than this was the sick joy that the Edomites got out of bringing on a day of ruin. They rejoiced in their brother's fall. Oh, the malice in the heart that wreaked havoc, that led to these deeds, that led eventually to that day the Lord prophesied. What fueled those dark deeds, that national coldness to his brother's cries, what fueled that was pride. It was a diseased heart. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Spirit of Babel is in the heart of the Edomites in that verse. Nobody can take us down. We're too high, lofty, and mighty. Pride was the problem. But we have to wonder, is pride really such a big deal to require divine vengeance, to require judgment upon a nation? What's so bad about pride after all? You just ask the world. They're all about pride. In a couple days even, it will be Pride Month in America, a month that is devoted to the celebration of deviant, creation-denying, God-hating sexuality. And truth be told, the LGBTQ plus movement doesn't want just a month to celebrate, to have pride in its sexuality, but really every single day seems to be Pride Day for these people who want us to accept, not just tolerate, but even celebrate. There's the constant barrage of commands to celebrate what God abominates. They take great pride in their activities. Ask the world, and they have no problem with pride. And so we're told to take pride in breaking those oppressive societal norms for sexuality, and we're told you can get with whomever you want. Told to take pride in not knowing whether or not you're a woman, because after all, you're not a biologist. And even if you were, definition of a woman differs from woman to woman, or even a man who thinks he's a woman, and on and on. Take pride in that kind of mindset. Take pride in your abortion. Indeed, shout it, we're told. Show the abortive aftermath to all those haters. May they be your motivators. Take pride in not being white, that class of oppressors, irrespective of their conduct. Don't look at the character of the individual. Don't look at what they've done, what they've said. Just look at their skin color, and they're the oppressors. Take pride in that. And even if you are white, decry your whiteness. Sounds like racism to me. Take pride, mothers, in not having it all together. In fact, shout your mess. Take a selfie with the tears falling down your face. This is me, the raw me. Take pride in your state. Take pride, fathers, in being seen as a bumbling, disrespected fool to your wife and children. That's how the TV shows portray the husband, the father. Take pride, O Edomites, as you reject your brother. You are unfazed in that lofty rock. The world commends pride, but the Lord condemns pride. He has, as we see here in verses 3 and 4, he has in his sights that eagle that is soaring high above, and he shoots it down as if it were just low-hanging fruit of an apple tree. He plucks it down. He laughs in the heavens. He says, oh, they think that they are so high and mighty up there in the cliffs and the rocks. But no, we see destruction of the wicked. The utterly depraved nation will be deprived of all its comforts. There will be no security left them. There will be no sage left them. There will be no strength left them. We already read verse 3 and verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Deceived by pride, they took comfort in their fortresses. They took refuge in their friends. An explorer in the 1800s was able to see the almost impregnable defenses in the cities of Edom. You cannot get into that city without passing through a very narrow, winding canyon. And the 15-foot narrow gorge was surrounded by towering walls on either side. The Edomites had made caves in the walls for their homes. So in and in one goes, winding down. And you, as you get out of the gorge, you see these high mountains, high walls where their homes are. The cities and mountains are high above ground zero. But the Lord has spoken. There will be no security up there. There will be no sage. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Do you know that the Edomites were known for their wise men? They were known for having men of great understanding. Most notably, hailing from Edom was Eliphaz, the finest friend of Job. The Edomites were also known as the men of the East, and their wisdom was surpassed only by the wisdom of King Solomon. Their wisdom was more ancient than the wisdom of ancient Greece. But what is the wisdom of Edom compared to the folly of God? What is the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God? God has spoken. There will be no sage left the Edomites. There will be no strength. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. It's been said that Edom's impregnable cities could be defended only by 12 men. So insurmountable was the task of any would-be ascending enemy. Still, like all the nations, they didn't rest alone in their mountain, but in their mighty men. Every nation thinks its men the strongest, its men the most courageous, its men the most invincible. But if the history of war teaches us anything, it's that no nation is perfectly safe. Everyone is vulnerable. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, kings rise, kings fall. God will bring to nothing the security of the world. God will bring to nothing the sage of the world. God will bring to nothing the strength of the world. There is no comfort in these. Knowing that the Lord punishes wickedness, then two applications come to mind. First is to trust in God. In light of the final day of judgment, that second death, that lake of fire, in light of that, we are to turn to the Lord for salvation. All godless nations, all godless companies, all godless peoples will be humbled, will be deprived of their comforts. We have to wonder, we have to ask ourselves, where is our comfort? Where is our security? Who is our sage? Where is our strength? Is it in our national alliances? Is it in our family ties? Is it in the right messaging of PSYOP? Is it in the missiles on Fort Bragg? Is it in our nation's laws? Is it in our denominational affiliation? Is that where our comfort lies? Is that where our ultimate security lies? Is that where our wisdom lies? We are blinded. We are deceived by our pride if we take any real enduring comfort in any of these. True lasting security is found in the rock of ages cleft for thee. True lasting wisdom is found in the Word of God, Jesus the Christ. True lasting strength is found in the hand from which no one will ever be able to snatch you. We turn to God. We trust in Him and Him alone for strength, for wisdom, for security. We also treat others with love. From the crash of Edom, we see what God values. That's one way of understanding, that's one way of seeing God's judgment. His judgment is on something that has been on people who have not done what they should have done. What does God value as we see this destruction on Edom? Well, he values a covenantal brotherhood. He values brothers committed to one another. Edom, with his actions, asked the Lord the same question Cain had done. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord answered Edom the way he did Cain. Why would you think otherwise? Of course you are his keeper. You are his and he is yours. You are devoted to one another. You ought to be. I made you my image in biological relationship to one another, in covenant with one another. Why would you think that you wouldn't be his keeper? Remarkably, after the whole Jacob-Esau event, and even after Numbers 21, where the king of Edom refuses the passage for Moses and Israel, After all that, we see this command to Israel in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Don't hate an Edomite. Why not? Because he's your brother. Even after Esau had so poorly mistreated Israel. Clearly, the Edomites did not consider themselves under the same command. So we have to ask, does our brother's neglect of God's command remove our responsibility? No. Of course not. Our brother's opposition does not mean that we can wash our hands of them. We are to love them enough to stick with them despite opposition. Now, in a congregation of any size, it could just be as small as two people. If you stick around for just a few weeks, maybe even less than that, you will see that your brother or sister will oppose you, either willingly or not, often with good intentions, with different good motives, perhaps, thinking of just different things, but sometimes it will do so with malice of heart. And one little conflict might ruin the relationship. Christians have a knack for making mountains out of molehills, don't we? We so badly want something, doesn't matter how big or small it is. If we don't get it, then that person will feel our wrath. One little conflict, and you may be dashed against the rocks of their words, their distance. They may have written you off. Say, well, there's a history there, and we can't repair that. You may be tempted to write them off. You perhaps might even be the one who did write them off. And the devil wants nothing less than that you would write them off. But resist writing them off. I know the temptation might be strong. Resist with the power of grace through the Spirit. You are in these relationships for the long haul. The long haul of life just before glorification. And then it will be smooth sailing for all eternity. You won't have that rivalry in heaven. Oh, there might still be that history. And you can look back and say, the Lord brought us through. Praise be to God. Work hard now on loving them and preserving the brotherhood. Relationships take time. They take energy. They take sacrifice. They take hard work. They take Christian love. You and your Christian sibling may have a long, complicated history like Israel and Edom did. You might be wondering, are histories not redeemable? Is there any hope for this relationship? Is there any hope for the conflict to be resolved? And if you think from a worldly perspective, you'd be right to say, no, there's no hope. That conflict, that argument was the last straw. There's no recovering from this. But that's not the way the Lord works. Perhaps some of you have been blessed to have gone through a very difficult conflict with one another, even here in this congregation. And God has seen you through to the other side. That's just a small testimony of his faithfulness to his church. If you're both in Christ, there no excuse can be made to break the peace that is between you. Do the hard work of making peace, of striving after the peace and purity of the church of which you are part. And we remain committed to be our brother's keepers because we are called to peace. Three R's here, refuge and reign and renewal, are seen in the last part of Obadiah. Verse 17 reads, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. In the final verses of Obadiah's vision, God's sure prophecy of peace, is promised. Here the Lord promises deliverance along with the destruction of the wicked. That's one way that he, in this case, is going to bring about peace for Israel. It will be through the destruction of Israel's enemies, God's enemies, national brother. With an ironic twist, it is the holy Mount Zion, not the unholy Mount Edom, that is the refuge. When you hear this prophecy, if you're hearing it, if you're reading it like an Israelite, what consolation must have filled your heart to learn through this prophecy that you will not be utterly forsaken, that you will not be completely ruined, but it will instead find refuge when you escape to Jerusalem. It's quite the opposite. 500 years later, when Jesus tells his disciples to flee Jerusalem when they see the sign. But here, in redemptive history, there would be a return to Jerusalem. And that is where there would be refuge. They will once again have their own possessions. No more exilic hand-me-downs for them. What desecration, what devastation, what destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. And their place of worship shall be restored. Their own possessions shall be added to them. What a kindness from the Lord to restore this place of refuge, place of worship. And so it was, even so briefly, even so slightly, when the temple was rebuilt, the altar was brought in, and sacrifices continued. There's refuge. There's rain. Verses 19 through 21. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. With the temple restored as a refuge to God's people, we see the continuation of kingship. Those of the Negev, that is, those south of Judah, will possess Mount Esau. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament will add Esau as the Lord enlarges his borders. Not only did the glory of Israel's kingdom get restored, but it will increase, as we're told here. Those of Shephelah will take over Philistine territory, and Ephraim, and Samaria, and Gilead. Israel's former enemies will soon take over Canaan up in the north and Zarephath and down south, all the cities of the Negev. The kingdom, Israel's promised, shall not be Esau's. It will not be Goliath's. It will not be Baal's. It will not be Dagon's. It will not be anyone's, but the Lord's. What a prophecy that Israel shall inherit the earth, north to south, east to west. The world will be Israel's. The whole earth. There's refuge and rain and renewal. This rain that's spoken of will not be one simply of maintaining the status quo. You see this divine kingdom expanding, ever expanding, extending to all the nations. And as the Lord's kingdom goes out, as his rule and reign touch the corners of creation, he renews his creation and the creatures who are made in his image. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans 8. He tells us that the creation awaits with groanings. It awaits the restoration. Remember, the world was subjected to futility by the man who subjected it, by Adam. As grace restores dead hearts, grace also restores nature, restores creation, God's good world. The Lord will do this work of renewal through saviors, we're told, through ministers, mentioned in verse 21. And God has always had his ministers, and we can give him thanks for that. Moses and Aaron, Levites, judges, prophets, the apostles. God has always given his people men to lead them with his word. All of these either anticipated or follow after the footsteps of the Savior, the minister, the Christ. Which is what we see in Isaiah 63, the righteous man from Edom. When you read Isaiah 63, and I encourage you to read that tonight before you go to bed, you see a warrior whose garments drip with the blood of his enemies. You see a divine person who is mighty to crush his foes. The blood of his enemies spattered on his garments as his wrath trod upon the wicked. The text says that he had looked, and behold, there was no one to help him. He alone is the author of salvation. He alone is king over all. Who is this person but the Lord, who alone in righteousness has worked, who alone now acts through Jesus Christ? Indeed, 500 years later, there are two more showdowns between Edom and Israel. Herod the Great, the Edomite, called the Edomian, sought to plunge the Israel of God, the baby Jesus, into the bloody waters of his wrath on all who would challenge his lofty reign. But you remember that account. He was tricked by the wise men. And so the Son of God incarnate fled. And 30 years later, round two came around with another Edomite, Herod's son, Antipas, who had already bested John the Baptist by beheading him. And what looked like Herod's victory, the death of Christ, was in fact the Son's victory. For it was on the cross and through the resurrection that Jesus brought healing and righteousness. And, twist in redemptive history, will draw all nations to himself, including those of Edom. Whatever remnant there is, the Lord befriending former enemies, the Lord bringing all the nations to come before his throne to worship his holy name. True security, wisdom, and strength, as we saw, are all found in the Israel of God and Jesus alone. And true refuge and reign and renewal likewise find their fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. The Son's kingdom is still at work. By his Spirit, he's working through his ministers. He's working through me and your elders. He's working through the pastors and preachers. He's always working. This, then, is our task as the Israel of God, united to the Son by the bond of Spirit. Calvin says, "We hence see that the church has no existence where the word of God does not so prevail in its authority as to keep down whatever height there is in men, and to bring them under the yoke, so that all may depend on God alone, that all may look up to him, and that he may have all in subjection to himself." And we do this as gospel witnesses to the nations, even to those who are now not bending the knee. Who knows what the Lord will do? He has a fine track record of befriending his enemies, doesn't he? After all, he befriended you. And you were once his enemy. The most unsavable person you can think of, and hopefully you think of yourself, but if you think of anyone else, don't say that person is a lost cause. The Lord can befriend him, her, as well. Charles Colson ministered to prisoners. You might be familiar with his ministry called Prison Fellowship Ministry. And now if there's any lost cause in the minds of many, it's got to be convicted criminals, right? They've done the crime, and now they're paying for it. And there's no possibility of any kind of reconciliation, no possibility of any kind of renewal, change of heart. Colson had been conducting one of his seminars in the Indiana State Prison one day, where just weeks before, a man had been electrocuted. And after Colson finished the seminar, a man who had entered the prison with him was lingering in conversation with a man who was now on death row. The convicted prisoner was James Brewer, who had recently become a believer. Colson had to rush to board a plane so that he might see the governor in Indianapolis. And he told his volunteer to hurry up. "We got to go." The man said, just a minute, please." "No," said Colson. "Time's up. We've got to get going." The man says, "Please, please, this is very important. You see, I am Judge Clement. I sentence this man to die. But now he is born again. He is my brother. And we just want a minute to pray together." Colson was stunned by the scene, because here we have two men, one black and one white, one powerless and one powerful, one condemned to die, one the judge who pronounced that death sentence. But here are two men holding the Bible, praying together as brothers. That's the power of the gospel. That's the work of the kingdom of Christ. Christ making himself a refuge to all who flee to him, making himself a kingdom wherein righteousness dwells, making himself the source of renewal. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this word, a hard word to hear when we contemplate the destruction of a people who were dead set against your people. And Lord, we acknowledge that we were against the Son, your anointed, but you graciously rescued us, and you gave us your word. We pray, Lord, that word that we heard this morning and just now would permeate our hearts, would transform them, that you would, by your Spirit, take us from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, amen.